Sabbath blessings, everyone. I hope you can hear me okay. This is a new microphone. Okay, good. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the Sabbath day. Thank you for blessing us with the forgiveness of sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness and giving us hearts to please you. Thank you for the light that you reveal to us and giving us the desire to run with the light. And we understand that some don't have as much light as others, and praise your name that they run with what they have. And thank you for letting us have eyes that see such things so that we don't seek to hoard over them like the Pope would do. We thank you, Father, for blessing all those that are on our prayer list with answered prayer, especially those that are sick, those that are lost. And we pray for those that help us do this work. We pray that you bless them the way you promised. And even those that come against us, Father, we pray that you keep them safe and keep a hedge about them so that they don't come against us anymore. But still, all in all, Father, thy will be done. In Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. All right. We got a few people missing today, online and off, so it doesn't matter if we had one person to share with. We shall share. We're still, we're going to be in the Ministry of Healing for a while. Oh, did you? Thank you. Did you do that or somebody else do it? Thank you. So, I have Josh in the room. He'll be on next to Peter.
No.
Okay, we're on parental responsibility. For those of you listening on WTPR, that's Ministry of Healing, page 44, paragraph 2. A little area that is entitled Parental Responsibility, which says, the Savior regards with infinite tenderness the souls whom he has purchased with his blood. They are the claim of his love. He looks upon them with unutterable longing. His heart is drawn out not only to the best trained and most attractive children, but to those who by inheritance and through neglect have objectionable traits of character. Many parents do not understand how much they are responsible for these traits in their children. They have not the tenderness and wisdom to deal with the erring ones whom they have made what they are. But Jesus looks upon these children with pity. He traces from cause to effect. The Christian worker may be Christ's agent in drawing these faulty and erring ones to the Savior. By wisdom and tact, he may bind them to his heart. He may give courage and hope, and through the grace of Christ, may see them transformed in character so that of them it may be said, of such is the kingdom of God. And this kind of hits close to home for me because I can remember when we raised our children when they were very young, we raised them Catholic. And the four older ones were raised Catholic. And we still, even after we stopped doing that, we still did things we shouldn't do. Because we're growing just as much as kids are. That's the wisdom of God, though, there, too, with the fact that he doesn't give... When someone has children, it's usually the child is a lot younger than the parent in today's world, and rightfully so. I can't see having mothers give birth to adults. It just wouldn't work out right. And so that gives us the opportunity to grow with the children, but usually if you're already walking with the Lord, it's an easier row to hoe. But if you're not, you're going to mess those kids up a little bit. And you've got to deal with it. And hope and pray that the Lord has pity on them, as He will, as Sister White relates here, and forgives us of our transgressions and cleanses from unrighteousness and gives us opportunity to make it right to the best of our ability. We can only do what we can do, but it's also nice to be able to pray that one day somebody may approach our loved ones and share with them the same truth we do in a different light to make them understand. Because it's just like it's always been said from day one. And I'm not calling all parents prophets, but it's the same kind of theology. When Jesus walked into Nazareth, they didn't really, accept him for who he was because they were just looking at the carpenter's son. And it's just like with any of us, that whether it's your own children or whether it's your siblings, when you give your life to Christ, you have been totally changed, and you know you have been totally changed. And odds are, the grand majority of the people that are around you know that you've been changed. They can see it, but they don't want to accept it. Even though they can see it, they can't lie to themselves. Even the book of Romans says, even in this aspect, in every aspect, they're without excuse because there's evidence. There has been a change. But, you're not accepted. And so when you try to share truth, they take it as derogatory statements. They'll take it as you're judging them, or they'll take it as you're bashing them. Or they don't understand that you're sharing with them because you love them and you're worried for them. You're fearful for them. But being diamonds in the rough, we don't share the way we should. Sometimes we do generate arguments. And so, yeah, we got one more left in this chapter. It's a big one, so hopefully we can get through it. But this one here is called The Five Small Barley Loaves Feed the Multitude, and it's about a page and a half. It's not that big. All right, going on. It says, all day the people had thronged the steps of Christ and his disciples as he taught beside the sea. They had listened to his gracious words, so simple and so plain that they were as the balm of Gilead to their souls. The healing of his divine hand had brought health to the sick and life to the dying. The day had seemed to them like heaven on earth, and they were unconscious of how long it had been since they had eaten anything. The sun was sinking in the west, and yet the people lingered. Finally, the disciples came to Christ, urging, for their own sake, the multitude should be sent away. Many had come from far and had eaten nothing since morning. In the surrounding towns and villages, they might be able to obtain food, but Jesus said, "Give ye them to eat." In Matthew 14, verse 16. Then, turning to Philip, he questioned, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And, of course, Philip is the one speaking. John chapter 6, verse 5. Philip looked over the sea of heads and thought how impossible it would be to provide food for so great a company. He answered that 200 penny worth of bread would not be enough to divide among them so that each might have a little. Jesus inquired how much food could be found among the company. "There is a lad here," said Andrew, "which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. But what are they among so many?" In verse 9. Jesus directed that these be brought to him. Then he bade the disciples seat the people on the grass. When this was accomplished, he took the food, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. It says in Matthew 14, verses 19 to 20. It was by a miracle of divine power that Christ fed the multitude, yet how humble was the fare provided. Only the fishes and barley loaves that were the daily fare of the fisher folk of Galilee. Christ could have spread for the people a rich repast, but food prepared merely for the gratification of appetite would have conveyed no lesson for their good. Through this miracle, Christ desired to teach a lesson of simplicity. If men today were simple in their habits, living in harmony with nature's laws, as did Adam and Eve in the beginning, there would be an abundant supply for the needs of the human family. But selfishness and the indulgence of appetite, and it's not just food either. People have an indulgence for appetite for Lexus, you know, Cadillacs, or all, you know, the bells and whistles of life when, you know, you might have what you need, but it's not what you want, kind of a thing. But going on, she says that, but selfishness and the indulgence of appetite have brought sin and misery from excess on the one hand, from want on the other. And a lot of people don't understand the misery thing there until they actually get the first car payment. Jesus did not seek to attract the people to him by gratifying the desire for luxury. To that great throng, weary and hungry after the long, exciting day, the simple fare was an assurance both of his power and of his tender care for them in the common needs of life. The Savior has not promised his followers the luxuries of the world. Their lot may be shut in by poverty, but his word is pledged that their need shall be supplied. And he has promised that which is better than the earthly good, the abiding comfort of his presence. That's where it counts. That's where it matters when you draw nigh. That's all that really matters to the true child of God. Going on, after the multitude had been fed, there was an abundance of food left. Jesus bade his disciples gather up the fragments that remained, that nothing be lost, in John chapter 6, verse 12. These words meant more than putting the food into baskets. The lesson was twofold. Nothing is to be wasted. I'll repeat that. Nothing is to be wasted. That's why I'm such a stickler when I see waste on my own end, you know? And I don't, you know, everything from money to food. I have a very hard time with that because, not so much because of this lesson, but because, well, yeah, I guess it's mostly because of this. But it, also, on the other hand, being in the ministry full-time, everything that we have is of him. And if I waste it, what's he going to think of that? He's going to give me less because I obviously don't need it if some of it's falling by the wayside. Going on, it says, we are to let slip no temporal advantage. We should neglect nothing that would serve to benefit a human being. Let everything be gathered up that will relieve the necessities of earth's hungry ones. With the same carefulness are we to treasure the bread from heaven to satisfy the needs of the soul. By every word of God, we are to live. Nothing that God has spoken is to be lost. Not one word that concerns our eternal salvation are we to neglect. Not one word is to fall useless to the ground. And it is stated in the scripture that not, you know, that his word will not return back to him void. She goes on to say that the miracle of the loaves teaches dependence upon God. When Christ fed the 5,000, and by the way, that's, oh, she's going to say, what? I'm not going to take away her thunder here. So I just looked down the sentence and I saw it. So when Christ fed the 5,000, the food was not nigh at hand. Apparently, he had no means at his command. There he was with 5,000 men, besides women and children in the wilderness. So it does say 5,000, but that's because it's not counting the women and the kids. And just by the law of averages, let's say that every parent there had two kids. That's a lot of people that had to be fed, not just 5,000. Going on, he had not invited the multitude to follow him hither. Eager to be in his presence, they had come without invitation or command. But he knew that after listening all day to his instruction, they were hungry and faint. They were far from home, and the night was at hand. Many of them were without means to purchase food. He who for their sake had fasted 40 days in the wilderness would not suffer them to return fasting to their homes. Well, plenty of time to do that after he leaves, of course, or ascended to heaven. Going on, the providence of God had placed Jesus where he was, and he depended on his heavenly Father for means to relieve the necessity. When we are brought into strait places, we are to depend on God. In every emergency, we are to seek help from him, who has infinite resources at his command. In every emergency, I'll read it again, we are to seek help from him, who has infinite resources at his command. In other words, he owns a cattle on a thousand hills. But it's an emergency here. It's not something you want, it's something you need that you're going to get on your knees about. There were no markets in the area. A miracle had to be performed. That's the reason it went down the way it went down. Going on, it says, in this miracle Christ received from the Father, he imparted to the disciples to the people, and the people to one another. So all who are united to Christ will receive from him the bread of life and impart it to others. His disciples are the appointed means of communication between Christ and the people. When the disciples heard the Savior's direction, give ye them to eat, all the difficulties arose in their minds, because that's just human nature. You're kidding, right? We're going to give them food. There's like, just picturing in my mind, I'm thinking 10, you got 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people, if everybody only had two kids. Because some are going to have one kid, some are going to have three or four kids. So averages throughout the lot, everybody's got two kids. So you got 20,000 people there. They questioned, shall we go into the villages to buy food? But what said Christ? Give ye them to eat. The disciples brought to Jesus all they had, but he did not invite them to eat. He bade them serve the people. The food multiplied in his hands and the hands of the disciples, reaching out to Christ, were never unfilled. The little store was sufficient for all. When the multitude had been fed, the disciples ate with Jesus of the precious heaven-supplied food. As we see the necessities of the poor, the ignorant, the afflicted, how often our hearts sink. We question, and boy, they sink really deep too when it's your own loved ones. It's hard enough looking at the complete stranger dealing with trials and tribulations that we had in our early walk to get to the point where we found Christ. When you see your own kids doing it, or siblings doing it, or even your parents doing it, whatever the case may be, people you love, it's really, really difficult to watch. We question, what avail our feeble strength and slender resources to supply this terrible necessity? Shall we not wait for someone of greater ability to direct the work? And that's usually the case with a lot of people. I'll just sit back and wait until somebody else that's equipped to handle such a thing, handle it. So shall we not wait for someone of greater ability to direct the work, or for some organization to undertake it? Christ says, give ye them to eat. Use the means, the time, the ability you have. Bring your barley loaves to Jesus. Though your resources may not be sufficient to feed thousands, they may suffice to feed one. In the hand of Christ, they may feed many. Like the disciples, give what you have. Christ will multiply the gift. He will reward honest, simple reliance upon him. See, that's one of the beauties of drawing close to him. A statement like that's easy to understand. Honest, simple reliance upon him. You breathe in, thank you. You breathe out, thank you. Yeah, absolutely every aspect of your being is reliance upon him. This would include, of course, giving them the barley loaves and the fish. Going on, she says, that which seemed but a meager supply will prove to be a rich feast. He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he that soweth with blessings shall reap also with blessings. God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work, as it is written. He hath scattered abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness abideth forever. Kind of reminds me of the theology behind tithing. I never thought it possible. It was suggested to us as a family many, many years ago, as my wife and I, because the kids were all young, to tithe. But we thought, we don't have enough money as it is to pay our bills. How can we tithe? Just do it. And it's only 10% back then. That's all we did. And it was amazing to watch how we didn't have enough money as it was to pay our bills. 100% of our money couldn't do it. But for some strange reason, 90% of our money was able to pay all the bills. And we always had money left over at the end of the month. Not a lot. I mean, we're not holding heavy like we're running around and throwing money up in the air. But it was just I mean, I can't explain it. And everybody that knows what I'm talking about here, you can't explain it either. I don't know how he does it. You don't know how he does it. All I know is he does it. And if you don't believe it, that's because you've never tried it. That's just as simple as that. If you don't believe what I'm saying, well, that's because you haven't tried it. Or you haven't given it an honest effort. Let's put it that way, because some people have doubt when they do it. And finishing it up, from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 11, in the Revised Version, she says, or she quotes, "And he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, ye being enriched in everything unto all liberality." So praise the Lord for that. That is an amazing thing that he does. And it's not just with tithings. Everything. You share people what you have learned in scriptures, and you'll learn more. You give people your time, you'll have more time to do even more. You give to God the tithings, you don't rob God, he'll give you more. That I mean, the theology of those preachers that, on the TV, that's all they do is they preach about, you know, you send me money and the Lord will bless you. It's true, but that's not the way to do it, you know. I mean, these guys, that's what they do 24/7. It's true what they're saying, but the way they're saying it, the way they're doing it, that's what they're living for. As Jesus called them, preachers of filthy lucre. They're not preaching the gospel of Jesus. I mean, they might pepper it in there every now and then, but their main message is, I mean, check it out. Anytime you go to those television stations, that's usually what they're preaching, prosperity. You give us money, God will give you money. That's all the messages today. That's it. Money, money, money. Hey, what happened to Jesus? All right, you're going to have to hit the green arrow to the left up there for you. The green arrow on the top. The left one. Hit it. Thank you. Now, go back to books. Access the books. Click here. And see the blue ball is what we just finished. So hit number 3 with nature and with God. There. Now hit F2 so they can see it. F2 on the keyboard. Okay. Right. Click means there, you got it. Okay. For those of you listening on WTPR, we are on page 51 of Ministry of Healing, chapter 3. And this one starts with nature and with God. And we might have to stop on a page or something, because this here is all one topic. We got like 8 minutes to go, so I don't think I'm going to be able to get through it all. Let's see how far we do get. The Savior's life on earth was a life of communion with nature and with God. In this communion, he revealed for us the secret of a life of power. Jesus was an earnest, constant worker. Never lived there among men another so weighted with responsibilities. Never another carried so heavy a burden of the world's sorrow and sin. Never another toiled with such self-consuming zeal for the good of men. Yet his life was a life of health, physically as well as spiritually. He was represented by the sacrificial lamb, without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. In body as in soul, he was an example of what God designed all humanity to be through obedience to his laws. And there's only 10 of them. Not like mankind's laws. I mean, if you look at the laws of the United States government, it'll just boggle your mind how many there are. And some of them are so outdated. You know, like it's against the law in New York City to spit on the streets. Stuff like that. Stuff still on the books. But going on, it says, as the people looked upon Jesus, they saw a face in which divine compassion was blended with conscious power. He seemed to be surrounded with an atmosphere of spiritual life. While his manners were gentle and unassuming, he impressed men with a sense of power that was hidden, yet could not be wholly concealed. During his ministry, he was continually pursued by crafty and hypocritical men who were seeking his life. Spies were on his track, watching his words, to find some occasion against him. The keenest and most highly cultivated minds of the nation sought to defeat him in controversy. But never could they gain an advantage. They had to retire from the field, confounded and put to shame by the lowly teacher from Galilee. Christ's teaching had a freshness and a power such as men had never known or had never before known. Even his enemies were forced to confess, "Never a man spake like this man." John 7, verse 46. The childhood of Jesus, spent in poverty, had been, now think about that, for those of us that want to drive a Lexus, or a Cadillac, or whatever. The childhood of Jesus, your Creator, spent in poverty, had been uncorrupted by the artificial habits of a corrupt age, working at the carpenter's bench, bearing the burdens of home life, learning the lessons of obedience and toil, he found recreation amidst the scenes of nature, gathering knowledge as he sought to understand nature's mysteries. He studied the Word of God, and his hours of greatest happiness were found when he could turn aside from the scene of his labors to go into the fields and meditate in the quiet valleys to hold communion with God on the mountainside or amid the trees of the forest. Amen to that. That is something I can definitely relate to, because that is the ultimate. You know, we all have prayer in the morning, we all have prayer in the evening. You should consider stepping out in the midday. And if you are near a forest, get in it. You know, or get in some trees, or even if just getting in your closet. I mean, getting away from it all and being with Him. Because it's hard to find a forest in the city. I know that, because when I lived in the city, sometimes I would have to drive a half an hour to get to a couple. I had a couple of favorite spots, and they were both a half an hour drive. 20 minutes to half an hour, depending on traffic. But going on, it says, the early morning often found him in some secluded place, meditating, searching the scriptures, or in prayer. With the voice of singing, he welcomed the morning light. With songs of thanksgiving, he cheered his hours of labor and brought heaven's gladness to the toil-worn and disheartened. During his ministry, Jesus lived to a great degree an outdoor life. His journeys from place to place were made on foot, and much of his teaching was given in the open air. In training his disciples, he often withdrew from the confusion of the city to the quiet of the fields, as more in harmony with the lessons of simplicity, faith, and self-abnegation. He desired to teach them. It was beneath the sheltering trees of the mountainside, but a little distance from the Sea of Galilee, that the 12 were called to the apostolate, and the Sermon on the Mount was given. I guess we probably can't finish this today. If we go over a couple, 2 minutes, like 3 minutes, because I think this is something that I don't want to stop this. This is a nice thing here. So going on, it says, Christ loved to gather the people about him under the blue heavens on some grassy hillside or on the beach beside the lake. Here, surrounded by the works of his own creation, he could turn their thoughts from the artificial to the natural. In the growth and development of nature were revealed the principles of his kingdom. As men should lift their eyes to the hills of God and behold the wonderful works of his hand, they could learn precious lessons of divine truth, something that living in the city is really difficult. I mean, you can go months, even years, without actually looking at a tree. I mean, really looking at it. I mean, the trees in the city are trees just like they are in the forest. The only difference is you don't have the squirrels scampering around. You don't have mushrooms going on the side. You don't have weeds piling up over. I mean, it just doesn't look as nice. And when I say, you know, everybody calls them weeds, but those things are beautiful. I mean, we've got all these different varieties out here. In our little forest, it's amazing how many different varieties. Like when we were driving home the other day, Fran and I, we had to go to Fowler, and we're coming back, and we're just looking at the stuff growing in the ditches. It's amazing how there's these patches of all these different varieties, and they're growing to the full. I mean, it's just amazing. That's what I started thinking. How's the Lord going to do this? You know, because the black dirt is so fertile, it's going to have to be a drought, you know, when the plagues come to cause the problems in this area anyway, because it's, I mean, you have bare earth out here, in a couple of weeks it's covered. In a week or two it'll be covered by something. So going on, it says, in future days, the lessons of the divine teacher would thus be repeated to them by things of nature. The mind would be uplifted and the heart would find rest. The disciples who were associated with him and his work, Jesus often released for a season that they might visit their homes and rest, but in vain were their efforts to draw him away from his labors. All day he ministered to the throngs that came to him, and at eventide or in the early morning, he went away to the sanctuary of the mountains for communion with his Father. often is incessant labor and the conflict with the enmity and false teaching of the rabbis left him so utterly weary that his mother and brothers, even his disciples, feared that his life would be sacrificed. But as he returned from the hours of prayer that closed the toilsome day, they marked the look of peace upon his face, the freshness and life and power that seemed to pervade his whole being. You can most assuredly be fed by the Father, in other words. From hours spent alone with God, he came forth morning by morning to bring the light of heaven to men. It was just after the return from their first missionary tour that Jesus bade his disciples come apart and rest a while. The disciples had returned, filled with the joy of their success as heralds of the gospel, when the tidings reached them of the death of John the Baptist at the hand of Herod. It was a bitter sorrow and disappointment. Jesus knew that in leaving the Baptist to die in prison, he had severely tested the disciples' faith. With pitying tenderness, he looked upon their sorrowful, tear-stained eyes, or faces. Tears were in his own eyes and voice as he said, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Mark 6, verse 31. Near Bethsaida, at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, was a lonely region, beautiful with the fresh green of spring that offered a welcome retreat to Jesus and his disciples. For this place they set out, going in their boats across the lake. Here they could rest apart from the confusion of the multitude. Now keep that in mind, they're going across the lake, which means there's not a lot of paths on the other side of the lake. It kind of reminds me of this lake that we used to go fishing at when we were teenagers. It was easy to access the lake on the road, but on the other side of the lake it was just overgrown like crazy. The only way to get to that other side easy enough was to get in a boat and go across the lake. This is what I'm picturing is going on here, because it's just lush with growth and it's beautiful, but getting to those areas, you're going to have to go through some really thick underbrush. So going on, she says, here they could rest apart from the confusion of the multitude. Here the disciples could listen to the words of Christ undisturbed by the retorts and accusations of the Pharisees. Here they hoped to enjoy a short season of fellowship in the society of their Lord. Only a short time did Jesus have along with his beloved ones, or have alone with his beloved ones, but how precious to them were those few moments. They talked together regarding the work of the gospel and the possibility of making their labor more effective in reaching the people. As Jesus opened to them the treasures of truth, they were vitalized by divine power and inspired with hope and courage. But soon, he was again sought for by the multitude. Supposing that he had gone to his usual place of retirement, the people followed him thither. His hope to gain even 1 hour of rest was frustrated. But in the depth of his pure, compassionate heart, the good shepherd of the sheep had only love and pity for these restless, thirsting souls. All day he ministered to their needs, and at the evening dismissed them to go to their homes and rest. And the last page says, in a life wholly devoted to the good of others, the Savior found it necessary to turn aside from ceaseless activity and contact with human needs to seek retirement and unbroken communion with his Father. As the throng that had followed him depart, he goes into the mountains and there, alone with God, pours out his soul in prayer for the suffering, sinful, needy ones. When Jesus said to his disciples that the harvest was great and the laborers were few, he did not urge upon them the necessity of ceaseless toil, but bade them, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. And that's what I pray on a constant daily basis, because sometimes the words I share with my loved ones won't be heard unless someone else says them. That's just the fact of life. It's just like Jesus walking into Nazareth. They're not going to believe it because he's the carpenter's kid. Just like when I go into my old neighborhood, they're not going to believe it. I used to shoot stick, and I used to be a punk and hang out in the biker bars. They're not going to believe me. So I'm hoping and praying there's somebody out there that preaches as we do. Continuing, it says, to his toil-worn workers today, as to his first disciples, he speaks these words of compassion. Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. All who are under the training of God need the quiet hour for communion with their own hearts, with nature, and with God. In them is to be revealed a life that is not in harmony with the world, its customs, or its practices, and they need to have personal experience in obtaining a knowledge of will of the will of God. John the Baptist. We all know what his life was like and why it was such a powerful ministry that he had. He had a really close connection. Going on, we must individually hear him speaking to the heart. When every other voice is hushed, and in quietness we wait before him, because sometimes it's good, just like when you go, like sometimes I'll do with the midday prayer I was talking about last night. I'll go out there and I'll just shut up. And I'll just be with him. Be alone with the quietness. And thoughts come to mind. He will communicate with his child. Going on. When every other voice is hushed, and in quietness we wait before him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. In other words, you can now hear it. He bids us, be still, and know that I am God. In other words, shut up, relax, just kick back, and know I am God. Psalm 46, verse 10. This is the effectual preparation for all labor for God. Amidst the hurrying throng and the strain of life's intense activities, he who is thus refreshed will be surrounded with an atmosphere of light and peace. He will receive a new endowment of both physical and mental strength. His life will breathe out a fragrance and will reveal a divine power that will reach men's hearts. And I tell you, if I didn't have that midday prayer, I could not make it through each and every day. I just can't. Because the attacks, the hassles, life. Okay? The life. You got to get alone with him. It does help. It does refresh. It allows you to rest. We'll be back in a minute.